If you have your Bible, if you would turn to that delightful book of Philippians. Paul is advanced in age now, and he's mellowed, and he's much more relational than he earlier years when he was so doctrinal focused. So he writes to these Philippians, beginning with 19th verse of chapter 1. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean more fruitful labor for me. Yet what I shall do, I do not know. I am torn between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me. This is the Word of God for us, the people of God. We give thanks to God. Let's bow our heads and listen to God for a moment. Father, as we have heard you in different aspects of our worship this morning, we listen for you now in a new avenue. We need desperately to hear the good news. May we be able to block out all hindrances and barriers that would prevent us from hearing that still small voice that carries so much power. In the precious and yet very, very strong name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. It was one of those dramatic experiences that only a small number of Christians have. It seems to be no respecter of persons. It can occur in the life of the average Christian, all the way to seminary and divinity professors. We've all read of them, albeit at times because of their dramatic claims and hyperbole, we do so at times with some healthy skepticism. But because I was personally involved in this one, I can attest to its veracity. It was what I call a special visitation. The night was October 4th, 1983. My father, who had been diagnosed with cancer about 11 months earlier, was a patient at New Hanover Hospital in Wilmington. It had been a very difficult, arduous, challenging year for him as he went through treatments. But this time he wasn't hospitalized for treatments, but rather the physicians were trying to find some way to alleviate the pain from a nerve that had been severed during his surgery. A number of the family had been with him early in the evening, and the last thing he said as they left was, "I just hope the doctors can do something about this pain. It is so bad." And then about 10:15, he called home and he said, I want you to know that everything is okay now. I'm fine. And that's because Jesus visited me tonight. I felt His presence in my room for about 30 minutes and it's changed everything. And I don't hurt anymore. And I am at peace. Just remember, everything is okay with me. Then about 3 o'clock the next morning, Jesus visited my dad again. And at the age of 59, He took him to His eternal home. Profound divine visitations. They do happen. I want to take a little liberty with our scripture this morning, and it points to speak from today's vernacular. Paul was writing to those Philippian church members, those brothers and sisters to whom he was so endeared to. He was writing from a Roman prison cell, and he was saying, I'm struggling, but it's not over what you probably think I'm struggling over. It's horrible and challenging and discomforting as these prison conditions are at times. That's not what my struggle is. My struggle is over life and death. If I had my choice, I'd rather go ahead and die. But it looks like God wants to keep me around for a while, and it appears that He has something else for me to do. And if that is the situation, then I will do it. I'll do it gladly. I'll invest myself in it. And I'll find great delight in it. But if I had my choice, I'd rather depart and go be with Christ, because that is far, far better. I could be wrong, but I don't know of another biblical character who wasn't suffering who ever said, I'd rather die than live. But Paul said it. Why? Why would he say something that most people would see as morose and macabre? That clinicians would say, this man has a death wish. Why would he say that? Personally, I think it has to do with everything that he experienced on that Damascus road. When he saw the risen Christ. In all three of those accounts in the book of Acts, it says, and Paul saw into heaven. He not only saw the risen Christ, but he saw into heaven. So on that Damascus road and the subsequent events, Paul not only was converted to the faith, not only did he receive his call to take the gospel to the Gentiles, but he also saw that magnificent, beautiful place. That's what Jesus called it, a place, when he spoke to the disciples that night in that intimate setting, and he said to them, I go and prepare a place for you. And I will come again and take you unto myself. Where I am, you may be also. Paul saw that place. (Clears throat) he saw all of its beauty and he said to those Philippians, listen, if I had my choice, I'd rather die and go to that place. Hands down, it's a no-brainer. That would be what I would select. Because life here is good. But death down here means life up there. And life there is absolutely indescribable because I have seen it. It's true, you know. When it's over down here, it's not over. The biblical record is very clear about that. And there are those down here who have had those special divine visitations. When I was a pastor, there was a man in our church. His name was Frank Barnes. Frank was about 51, 52 at this time. He too was battling cancer. Frank was a tall guy, slim, kind of a man's man, as they say. He'd gone through months of treatments and then he got those dreaded words from the doctors. We're sorry, but there's nothing else we can do. So he was at home now under hospice care. They had brought in a hospital bed and put it in the hallway. One Monday morning, I was going away for one of my twice a year, 4-day individual, personal, private study retreats. And because I knew Frank was so ill, I decided I'd go by and see him before I left. I went in and his wife Brenda was there. We walked to the hallway where Frank was in the hospital bed. She lingered a few minutes and then she left the two of us alone. Now, Frank was a man of few words. And he was extremely weak and exhausted. So we didn't really talk a lot. Just a few conversational pieces. Talk a little bit, quiet a little bit. And finally, we didn't talk at all. And I just sat with him in silence. Just the two of us in silence. Finally, I stood to leave and had a prayer. And why I said what I said following the prayer, I have no idea. I've never said it to anyone before as a pastor. I've never said it to anyone since. But I said, Frank, if you close your eyes, you just might see Jesus. Thursday afternoon, I came back into town, made a hospital visit, and then went to Frank's house. I drove up in the driveway and Brenda was coming out of the house into the yard. I got out, walked up to her and I said, how's our fella? She said, he's gone. Just a few minutes ago. And she began to weep. And I held her. And then suddenly she kind of backed away and smiled. She said, but Bill, the most amazing thing happened about 30 minutes before Frank died. She said he hadn't spoken hardly at all, maybe early in the morning, but just for hours. But at this particular point, I was standing by his bed holding his hand, and Lori, who was their daughter, was standing on the other side of the bed holding his hand. And suddenly Frank sat up and opened his eyes and started moving his feet as if he was attempting to go somewhere. He kept trying to get up and walk forward. Finally, I said, "What is it, honey? What's wrong?" He didn't say anything. He kept pressing, trying to get up. She said, "Frank, what is it?" And then he said, "Look, look." She said, "Look what?" She said, "Look, there he is." She said, "There who is, Frank?" And he said, "There's Jesus. Look." And he got frustrated that we couldn't see him. And then he lay back down. Special divine visitations, they do happen. The biblical record is clear. I've always believed that record. I believed it because I've been involved in these two personal situations. I believed it because I've read accounts of them by people with high, high credibility. There is also a fourth reason I believe it. As many of you know, Ty alluded to it earlier, I was a patient at Baptist Hospital last August and September for 17 days. Sometime, I don't know exactly when, I think somewhere the end of day two and the earlier part of day three, I don't know exactly when, but I had a profound spiritual experience that has dramatically influenced me. It was truly a gift, and I have no idea, and I don't think I will understand or ever know why I was given that gift, why I was the recipient. But I was. And I am so grateful for it. Initially, I spoke of it to no one, not even my wife. Eventually, I came to see that God had given me that experience for three reasons. Number one, He wanted me to see something I had never seen. Number two, in that experience, He gave me a message. And number three, although I wasn't to flaunt it or wave it like a flag, because that would desecrate it, neither was I to keep it to myself. That was very clear. So I determined at that point that I would speak of it to selected individuals if there was a sense of rightness about it. And each time I did, because of their response, that sense of rightness was confirmed. That sense of rightness was there for this message today after I shared it with Bill a number of months ago. In our discussion, he decided that one Sunday when he was away, and he said, "You get your strength back. Feel free to tell that story." This is the first time I've spoken of it in a church worship situation, setting. I told him I would never speak to a congregation before I had a chance to tell my own church family about it. In September of 2005, I was diagnosed as having a yet-to-be-determined genetically inherited autoimmune disease. They're still trying to decide what it is. Right now, I have a vial of blood in some laboratory in Massachusetts. They're trying to grow something in it, I guess. I'm not sure. They just told me, it'll take about 8 weeks, we'll call you. Part of the one of the components of that autoimmune disease is something called peripheral neuropathy, which is an inflammation of the nerve endings, your feet and your legs. And because they're inflamed, it's very painful. I have known pain that I never knew existed. And it fluctuates at times. But it is unrelenting, never ceasing, ongoing. Did I tell you it never stops? For the first year and a half, that's why I'm using this tool today, because it also affects the muscles in your legs, weakens them. For the first year and a half, I responded well to the standard non-narcotic medications, but eventually they lost their efficacy, and I was referred to by my physician at Baptist to a world-renowned pain management physician here in Winston-Salem, who was doing FDA-approved clinical trials with people with my condition at that time. On August 13th last year, I entered the hospital where he had admitting privileges for 24 hours. During that time frame, I had surgery where they implanted what was known as a pain pump. It's kind of a pouch that they fill again with non-narcotic medication. And from that pain pouch, a catheter runs to my spinal column. And because the pain, the medication goes straight into my spinal fluid, it's supposed to be about 300 times more powerful than oral medication. It's called intrathecal drug delivery. I was only going to be in for 24 hours, and then I was discharged. But somewhere during that 24 hours, unknown to me or anyone else, I contracted an infection, later determined to be meningitis. Now, the strength in my legs had been going for a number of months, and as each day went by that week, I lost more and more of the strength in my legs, to the point that I was going up the stairs in the house on all fours. I had a follow-up appointment with the physician on Monday. That Sunday afternoon, I began to get muscle spasms in my thighs that were just grew to be excruciating. Sissy, my wife, had gone out. So I called a friend I worked with. I said, Steve, and he knew what was going on. I said, I've got these muscle spasms. I'm supposed to see the doctor tomorrow. I'm going to wait to find out about my legs while they're so weak then, but I just got to have some relief. I need somebody with bear claws who can come over and dig these spasms out. Now, he said, Bill, I can make you cry. I said, that's exactly what I'm looking for. So I went downstairs to see, make sure the door was unlocked, and when I started going back up, I got about two-thirds of the way, and my legs completely gave out. 100% of the strength was gone. So I was just hung up there on the strength. I would have been able to make millions of bucks from one of those commercials that says, help, I've fallen and I can't get up. Steve came in, and bless his heart, he got me upstairs to the bedroom. He didn't make me cry, but he came close. I got some relief. And I waited till the next morning. And then at 7:30, I called a dear friend. Name is Bob. I said, "Bob, I need your help. How soon can you be here?" He said, "Give me 20 minutes. We didn't talk about why. 20 minutes, Bob and his wife, Mary Beth, came. And they're here this morning. Told him what was going on. Told him I need to see the physician. He called another friend of ours who brought a wheelchair. And they got me down the stairs in that wheelchair carrying it. And it was hot, folks. I'm telling you, it was hot that day. It was hot. And so we went over to the parking lot and Bob went in to talk to the physician. He said, "Get him over to the Baptist Hospital ED right away." I went. They admitted me and my condition worsened. But they didn't know why. I was developing blood clots and finally I had a stroke. And when unconscious, I couldn't breathe on my own, so they put me on a ventilator. At that point, a day-long prayer vigil began on the 10th floor at Baptist Hospital. The doctor had called my wife about 5 o'clock that morning and said, "Your husband's condition has worsened. He's developed more clots. We've tried surgery. We can't get him. There's nothing else we can do. He is very critically ill. You need to come. You need to call your family and tell them to come," which included contacting the Red Cross and having our son who was deployed in Iraq brought home. 100+ people were there for that prayer vigil, that day-long vigil. Some of the people from here were there. Gave my wife and my daughter enormous support, which we all will be grateful for. Eventually, the meningitis was discovered, and I was given massive dosages of antibiotics. About 5 o'clock, I began to breathe on my own. They took me off the ventilator, and I gained consciousness. And when I did, I had this enormous sense of freedom and joy and delight and energy, although I was still in pain. It just was like electricity within me. Now, I didn't know why. I just knew it was there. And the doctor said, "No visitors." I would see them out in the hallway. I'd say, "Come in, come in." And they kept coming. The sister would say, "You can't stay long." I said, no. "Yes, you can stay long." I just wanted to be with them. Finally, they left. And I said to one of the nurses, "Can you take that tall waste paper basket over there and put it against that wall and bring me about 10 sheets of paper?" And she did. Brought it over there and I tore off those 10 sheets of paper and wadded them up. She said, "What are you going to do?" I said, "I love basketball and I'm going to shoot some baskets right here." She said, "Well, I'll rebound for you." First time I made 4 out of 10, then I realized the clots were on the left side and I was missing left. And then I realized that if I threw it against, if I shot it and it hit the curtain, that it would just fall down like a bank shot. And I made 9 out of 10 that second time. I just, folks, had this wonderful, wonderful freedom and energy and peace and delight. I had no idea why. It was just there and I could not contain it. All of that is background. Background without which what I'm about to tell you would make no sense. I had that experience sometime day 2 or 3. And it wasn't a dream. I know dreams. I've been recording dreams in my journal since 1980. This was not a dream. It was an experience. And this was the experience. I went with Christ to the top of a hill that overlooked the New Testament city. I knew it was New Testament because it was too well developed to be an Old Testament city. So there was a New Testament city there with surrounding suburban homes and then farms surrounding that. And although I knew that wasn't heaven, I knew it symbolized heaven. And I knew that to take one more step would mean that I would step out of this life into eternity. And my friends, now I love life here, but I wanted to go. I wanted to go. The draw was so great, that feeling I knew would be multiplied. The sense of intrinsic beauty of it, all of those things, was an enormous magnetic draw. But Christ is standing right here, and I knew I had to take my directions from Him. And He said nothing. We just stood there in silence for the longest time. And then He said, "It's not your time. It's not your time." If that was the conclusion of that experience, I would not speak of it to you today. But it's what happened next that I'm compelled to tell when there is that sense of rightness. Before we turned to leave, He said to me, "Tell those you know who love me, who seek me, who walk with me, tell them that when their time comes, when their moment of death comes, tell them they have nothing to fear. Nothing to fear at all. And you know it because you've seen it." In 1 Corinthians 15:55, Paul mockingly speaks to death and he says, "Death, where's your sting? Death, where's your victory? Death, where are your power? It's gone. It's been obliterated for those who love Christ. For you who love Him and know Him." The fear of death is gone. It is non-existent for you. When our moment comes, when our time is here, we have nothing to be afraid of. It's like this. If your moment was to happen now, right here, if it was your time, it would be as if you got up from your pew and you walked out down the aisle and you walked out to the front door. And you open that door. When you step outside, death would be that simple. Stepping from here to out there. It is that smooth. It is that simple. Isn't that beautiful? I wish I had a three-dimensional PowerPoint slide. I could flash up there for you to see what I saw. And I wish I had some kind of internal gauge that you could place within you so you could feel what I felt. I really do. That's the downside of the experience, because I can't communicate like I want to what it was like. But I wish you could see that three-dimensional PowerPoint slide. I wish you could have that internal gauge. And if you did, it would change you forever. Because you would know that there's absolutely an existence that waits for you, that defies description, that defies imagination, and defies comprehension. That's where those you love live right now. And that's what awaits you one day. You believe that, don't you?